Turn you in the Word of God this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, where we will read the first 20 verses. Which, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, describes how, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we return this morning to our ongoing study of the first epistle of Peter. And having examined in its second chapter those glorious descriptions which apply to the true people of God, the apostle is once again following this pattern which we have observed in the epistle of making practical application of it, and what the effects and consequences of these glorious and doctrinal truths should be. And to this extent, he has said in verse 11 of chapter 2, Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And we are thus reminded that whilst the people of God are, in the truest possible sense, a kingdom, a nation, they are at one and the same time a kingdom or nation upon a pilgrimage. Whilst they are to be found in this present world, they do not belong here, and they are in transit through this world. And it is this very important principle which Peter here enforces. And he gives us this very particular commandment that we should abstain from fleshly lusts. And whilst perhaps we often consider abstinence to mean only a forsaking or denying of certain external things, we here learn that we are to abstain also from that which arises from within. Fleshly lusts, that is to say, such behaviors and practices as arise from the flesh, from our old nature, from our human nature, and are not spiritual in their origin. As such, it is a very broad expression. And here contained in the verse are five great reasons why we should thus abstain. As Peter reminds us that we are beloved, beloved by him, no doubt, as he wrote this word, but more specifically, those who are loved of God. And this should be a great disincentive against sin. He further emphasizes that we are dearly loved. And you remember how in the first chapter he described the great lengths and the great expense, so to speak, at which we were redeemed, even with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot. Thirdly, our great incentive to obey this commandment is that we are besought by the apostles. Peter uses all the powers of human persuasion that lay with him in applying this commandment, and we find it re-echoed throughout the New Testament epistles and upon the lips of so many of our Lord's immediate apostles and disciples. Fourthly, there is this principle that we are strangers and pilgrims. And as such, all that this world seems to offer in the way of sinful pleasures and amusements and entertainments are a dangerous distraction and diversion from the course which we are on. But more than a diversion only, we are reminded, fifthly, that these things are our very enemies. They war against the soul. They are not a benign or a passive influence. They are positively aggressive and offensive to our souls. This then is our great combat, our great struggle and fight while yet upon earth. But of course, strangers and pilgrims testify, as we read of Abraham in Hebrews, that they seek a better country, that they are en route elsewhere, that they have not yet arrived, but are confident of so doing. This struggle which we have is but for a season, as we look to that same blessed hope, as did Peter, as did the patriarchs of old, namely, that day of visitation. As we continue this morning, let me just put you in mind of an episode in the life of Peter, which is of sufficient significance that it is recorded in all four of the gospel records. And you remember how very often Peter appears to have been at the forefront of our Lord's disciples in his very vocal attestations and protestations of conformity to the Lord and his commandments, and something of his nature is seen through those records given him in the Gospels. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he appears again to be seeking to do all he could to further the cause of truth as he imagined it, even to drawing a sword and injuring a man, when the Lord appeared sure to be arrested. And even when all the other disciples appear for a time to have forsaken the Lord and fled, we see how Peter followed at least as far as the house of the high priest in which our Lord's trial began. He was not permitted to enter, and you know the events which then unfolded. In the cold of the night, numerous of the domestic servants and other persons were gathered for warmth around a brazier adjacent to that property. And before long, certain conversations started to arise amongst the people there that this stranger who was also present, this Galilean with his strong northern accent, was in fact associated with this Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember what Peter's reaction was. Confronted at first by a mere serving maid, he denied it very quickly. But then when these same accusations or suggestions were renewed, he denied it more vehemently, with cursing and swearing. These people suggested that Peter's speech was a giveaway, possibly his Galilean accent, possibly the very nature and content of his speech sounded strange to them. And these things, they said, identified him as one of the disciples of this revolutionary from the north. And Peter, at that moment, was desperate for it to appear otherwise, and thus directed and altered his very manner of speech that he might appear altogether as one of them, equally offended by this Jesus of Nazareth, joining with them in their same excess of language to denounce and deny the man and to refute as laughable any suggestion that he should be amongst them, that he might appear to be altogether with the Roman centurions and those mocking and critical and judgmental persons who were gathered around that brazier. Years later, Peter was inspired to write these words which appear in our text this morning. Where he exhorts us to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And I wonder to what extent Peter was caused to reflect upon a time in his life when he did precisely the opposite of that, and sought to change his conversation, his way of speech, his attitude, his behavior, in a very hypocritical and dishonest way, that he might appear to be one with the unbelievers and the denouncers and deniers of the Lord. The extent to which he regretted the choice on that night of all nights, the extent to which he rued the way he behaved, even within a few hours of having done so, are perhaps crystallized again here, as his exhortation to us in our turn is not to fall in the same way that he fell, but to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now, this statement which is here before us in verse 12 is very full of meaning, and it behoves us to examine its words in greater detail. And firstly, this word, conversation. Because, yes, of course, contained in this word conversation is our manner of speaking, the nature and fashion of our words. It is a term which Peter uses more times than any other New Testament writer, and already we have come across it twice in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." And again he made reference in verse 18 of the same chapter to a vain conversation which characterized us before salvation. And similarly, he will go on to use the same term in the third chapter in instructing wives and the Lord's people more generally. Speech and talking is included, but it is a much broader term still. In its original Greek, it literally means turn and turn about. Or that is to say, our cycle, our daily routine, the common round of life. These things are encompassed in the term conversation. How we live, how we conduct ourselves from day to day. It is a term also to be found in other of the New Testament epistles. Let me just bring to you these examples. Firstly, in Ephesians, where Paul, speaking of God's people in their days of unbelief, speaks of the world, and in Ephesians 2, verse 3, says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." You see, contained within this word, conversation, is the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act. Body and mind are involved. Our very nature is here being spoken of. And then in that same epistle, chapter 4 and verse 22, this exhortation to us as the people of God, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. We had a particular form of converse, a particular mode of behavior before salvation. It is to be changed. It is to be radically altered. Philippians 1 verse 27, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Our whole way of life is to be different as God's people. The way in which we conduct ourselves in the daily routine of our existence is to be changed, is to be distinctive. And Peter here describes what our conversation is to be like, where he says, "Having your conversation honest." Having your conversation honest. Now, this is perhaps not the most obvious word that we would choose to use, but it literally means that it might be genuine and the very opposite of hypocritical. Peter had acted in the opposite way to this commandment on that particular occasion in his life. He sought to make out that he was one with the world, that he was like the unbelievers, he was like the defamers and denouncers of the Lord Jesus who surrounded him. And in trying to behave like them and talk like them and to be indistinguishable from them, he was being incredibly dishonest. Because that is not who Peter was. Grace had changed him. The Lord, you remember, had appeared by that Galilean shore and declared, "Follow me." Peter's brother Andrew had come to him to say they had found the Messiah. And Peter, whatever his initial reticence or skepticism might have been, ultimately believed. And in answer to that profound question, "Whom say ye that I am?" was able to respond in all honesty, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And likewise, he had been a disciple of Jesus for 3 years, and on many occasions had been a robust and verbal advocate of the Lord, even till but a few hours before that incident at the high priest's house. And so as he resorted to cursing and swearing, to bad language, to joining in their vile and blasphemous claims about this man who was currently being tried, there was a gross hypocrisy there. There was a dishonesty. We are here exhorted by Peter, indeed by God who inspired this epistle, that our conversation should be consistent with who we are, that our outward profession should reflect what grace has made us, that we should walk worthy of that vocation wherewith we are called. And we can observe throughout the scriptures certain individuals who exemplified that, and who, with the gracious aid of God, lived in such a way. You remember how God said concerning Job that he in his day lived a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And you remember how Job's wife, after various disasters, as it appeared, had befallen Job, came to Job and, used no doubt by the devil as yet another trial, challenged her husband with these words. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity?" You see, there was an integrity about Job, and in his speech and in his demeanor, that though faced by such forces and opposition and trials, though he might so easily have denounced God, whilst he might so readily have resorted to an unchristian attitude, he retained an integrity, a wholesomeness, an honest consistency. He knew what grace had made him. He believed God and would not give place to behavior which denied that. And so here is the great challenge for ourselves, fellow believers, this morning. We think of Peter's denial there, outside of the house of the high priest, on that most difficult, that most terrible of nights. How many times, I wonder, have we denied the Lord? How many times have we changed our speech, altered our behavior, conducted ourselves in a way to try and camouflage ourselves with the world, where we have been perhaps in the midst of a crowd of colleagues or friends or acquaintances who are mocking religion or denouncing Christian principles, and through embarrassment, through a desire perhaps to be identified with them, we do not protest, we do not give a contradictory voice, we either keep silence or else we go along with them. Or perhaps we join in speaking of religious things, in speaking of biblical things, in a coarser language than we would otherwise employ, in more worldly terms than we would ever dare use in the house of God, Because we want to appear like them. Because we do not want to be identified as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Oh, my friends, how many times and in how many ways, I wonder, have we been exactly where Peter was and had a somewhat dishonest and disingenuous conversation or behavior or attitude among unbelievers? This verse commands us otherwise. Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. A way of life, a manner of speech, a mode of conduct which is compatible with your Christian faith and profession. And we are to have this, says Peter, among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles. Now, bear in mind that Peter's epistle was written to a great diversity of persons. Some were doubtless, by birth or proselytization, Jews, but a vast majority were Gentile believers. So when Peter uses this word here, we should not understand him to be speaking of those who were non-Jews, because that would not fit at all with the context and tenor of the epistle. Indeed, we find that the Greek word which is used here is again a very broad one, which literally means peoples. It is the Greek word ethnos, from which we get ethnicity and so forth. Simply speaking, of a large company of people. It is sometimes translated as nation or peoples elsewhere in the New Testament. But particularly, it would be applied to a body of people who were not one's own. A foreign group of persons, or a different or disparate body of individuals. Peter, you remember, has just reminded us that we are strangers and pilgrims. That we do not belong to this present world scene, that we are passing through it as pilgrims in a strange country, in a foreign land. And he is literally saying to us here, have your conversation honest among the natives of this country, among the persons who belong to this world through whom you are passing as pilgrims. Have your conversation honest among the locals, among the people who surround you here because they belong to this place. This world is their home. This world is the place to which they belong. This is their highest aspiration. They are of the world. It is that body of people which Peter has in view when he makes this statement. Have your conversation honest among them. That is the point which Peter particularly makes. He does not say, have your conversation honest among the people of God. He does not say, behave in a godly way amongst other godly people. Now, of course, this is necessary. Of course, this is also true. But of course, that is also much easier. How easy it is to talk and to behave like a Christian in the chapel pew. How easy it is to have a God-honoring and biblical conversation with a fellow believer. We do not hardly need to be commanded in that respect. But the principle which Peter here brings home is that we should have our conversation honest among the others. in the face of the world, amongst unbelievers, among men and women who know nothing of Christianity, who care nothing for faith or for religion. Amongst those people who present a challenge to us in respect of behaving in a Christian way. Have your conversation honest among them, says Peter. Those who belong to this world, ensure that your way of life shows that you belong to another world. Do not forsake your true home, your true and heavenly destiny in front of them. Do not begin to adopt their accents, their mode of speech, their manner of conduct, because if you do, you are losing your distinctiveness. You are erasing your connection to your heavenly home, to your spiritual origin. Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they speak against you as evildoers. The apostle takes this for granted. He does not seek to establish this by any particular references. He says that we should take it for granted that the world will speak evil of us simply for trying to live in a consistent and God-honoring way. He reiterates this same truth in chapter 3 and verse 16 of his epistle, encouraging us to have a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers. It is a truth, of course, which he learned from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there you remember in speaking to his disciples of their status of not belonging to the world, he reminds them of what the consequences of that will be. They are not of the world, even as he was not of the world. And he goes on to explain the implications of that in John's Gospel. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they hated me, they will hate ye also. It is inevitable. There is, it appears, within all humanity, a basic condition of xenophobia, a distaste for anything that appears strange or different from their experience, and nowhere perhaps is it more visible than in the reaction of the world against the people of God. It is unavoidable. Count it not strange, says Peter. We are not to be surprised if the world hates us, as though something unusual or exceptional had happened. This is the rule. This is their default position. This is what we should come to expect. Our good, says Paul in Romans 14:16, will be evil spoken of. And simply by trying to live as the Lord commands us will bring us in inevitably for opposition and for criticism. And still it does to this present day. In the minds of the world, perhaps even of the most balanced, we might say, and rational, of unbelievers, Christians are prejudiced, Christians are discriminatory, Christians have a virus of the mind. Christians are subversive and a detriment to the scientific progress and advancement of society. You know the sort of things. They're continually in the media. We will be spoken evil of. It is inevitable. It is going to happen. But we should not let these things move us, says the Apostle Paul. We should not let these things shake us from our course or to dissuade us in the matter of obedience. But rather, says the Lord Jesus, when these things come to pass, we should remember that he told us it was so. And the very opposition that we face can become a comfort, because it proves the veracity of our Lord's words, and it attests to the certainty and the genuineness of those things which he has spoken. In the world, we shall have tribulation simply by virtue of its being the world, and ourselves being not of the world. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold. Doubtless the Holy Spirit brought to the mind of Peter at this time words which he had heard when our Lord preached upon the mountainside in that episode we read in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are ye, the Lord Jesus had said, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You will be defamed, he says, you will be denounced, and for entirely false and empty reasons, face the opposition, verbal and maybe physical, of men. And we might think, well, these things being so, we will retreat to a safe distance. We will shut ourselves in. We will cease to operate in the world. And if they suffer on account of it, then that's what they deserve. And if they miss out on any sort of interaction with us or benefit from our words or actions, then it's their loss. They shouldn't have reviled us in the first place. The Lord gives no room for this sort of attitude. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, he says in chapter 5, verse 11 of Matthew. And then in verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Retreat is not an option. Hiding away is not an option. We cannot live some monastic existence. We are not authorized to shut ourselves away in a hermitage or whatever other reclusive location might appear attractive to us. We are to be, as it were, set upon a hillside or upon a lampstand where we cannot but be seen. And so perhaps we think, well, the world hate us and revile us. We cannot hide away. But at least we will not do them any good. We will condemn them, we will denounce them, and we will ensure they know what we think about them and their unbelief. Let your light so shine before men, says the Lord Jesus, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. The defamation and the denouncements and the revilings notwithstanding, we are to do good. we are to seek to practically benefit and help those around us, their attitudes and hatred notwithstanding. Yes, they will be speaking against us as evildoers, but this does not therefore excuse us from good works, does not therefore exempt us from doing that which is good or helpful or beneficial or kind. It is all the more reason to do so. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold. Now, my friends, the doctrine of good works is one that is not often preached upon. And particularly in, let us call it very generally, Reformed Christendom, good works are generally frowned upon almost as though they were a means of working salvation. And you know those who take it to a great extreme and they say, well, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and works have no place. And there are even those who will say that we are no longer under the law, we are under grace, so the matter of works doesn't hold any place at all. So they will say. Do you notice how our Lord fashioned his Sermon on the Mount? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Good works, says the antinomian, what place have these? We're not under the law anymore, we're under grace. We don't have to worry about works. Think not, says the Lord Jesus, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. My friends, works have a vital and necessary place. That which God commands us to do, that manner in which his holy law instructs us to live, has a vital place. We must have these works. And let me heartily commend you, fellow Christian, if you can say to me, well, my works are prayer and faith and a godliness of life in my private life and in my devotions with the Lord. And my works include attendance at the Lord's house and singing his praises and reading the word. I commend you heartily and exhort you to continue in those things. But notice here that Peter speaks particularly of good works which the world shall behold. Yes, those works in private are vital and necessary and honoring to God. They are an essential component of our Christian life. But let us not think that that thereby exempts us in public. That this means we need not worry what our neighbours think of us and our Christian practice, so long as we are right with God. My friends, it is essential that our neighbours see good works in us, and that we carry our Christian faith in a practical way beyond the closet and beyond the chapel to a place where they are also beheld by the world which is around us. And these things we must do, say the scriptures, and in such a way we must act, that over a process of time, the worldly man may be won over and charmed by us and praise us for our good works. No. That they may glorify God. That they may glorify God. This is the principle. We are not engaging these things to raise our profile or to improve the world's opinion of us, that they may see your good works and glorify not you, and praise not you, but your Father which is in heaven. Now, we might think this to be a somewhat strange statement which our Lord makes in this Sermon on the Mount, and wonder how it is ever going to work. In what way or to what extent will things that we as the Lord's people try humbly and feebly and failingly to do, in what way are those good works going to cause unbelieving men and women ever to glorify God? They are not going to thank us for them. The Scripture gives us no assurance of that. They may continue to speak falsely against us and to call our good evil for the rest of their lives. But, says the Scripture, they will glorify God for them. And Peter explains how. Glorify God in the day of visitation. In the day of visitation. And this can mean two things. The Scripture speaks of salvation as being a visitation of God. You can perhaps think of certain texts and passages of Scripture which speak of God visiting his people. How God in the person of Christ visited us, how he visits us with his salvation. And what Peter is here saying is this. These unbelieving men and women of the world who observe your good works but perhaps continue in their denouncements of you and their ridiculing of your faith and practice, these men and women may, in the purposes of God, be brought to faith and may have that day of visitation when God in grace comes to them and saves them. And suddenly, how significant will become all those experiences they have had of the Lord's people in the past? And perhaps you can think of your own testimony, fellow believers here today. Maybe for years you were opposed to the Christian faith and to the people of God. But then in that day when salvation and faith came, you were able to reflect and think of perhaps that old saint or this member of the family who had been one of God's people, and suddenly remember things which they had said to you, or help which they had rendered to you, or assistance which they maybe had given. And suddenly you realize that those small acts of kindness, those occasional interactions with that individual, were part of God's means of bringing you to faith and salvation. And suddenly you can glorify God for that consistent Christian you knew in the workplace, for that friend or colleague you met at school or university who was not afraid to witness for Christ and to testify of their faith. And you are glorifying God for those good works done by his people. Here is one way in which we may understand this word and how God is glorified on account of his people's works. But we may understand it secondly as this. All humanity is ultimately going to have a day of visitation. Every man and woman who has ever been brought into existence will know that day of visitation. Whether or not God ever visited them in salvation, he will, in the ultimate, visit them for judgment. A day will come. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world, and the one by whom he will do it, even the Lord Jesus Christ. This will happen. This will occur. And all humanity will experience that day of visitation. And for some, of course, it will be a reason for great joy and rejoicing for those strangers and pilgrims for whom that day of visitation is also a day in the which they will enter their heavenly home and their eternal destiny. But for the rest, though it be a fearful day, a great and terrible day of the Lord, they will on that occasion be caused to bow the knee and their tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they will be left without excuse, the scripture tells us. There will be no one who has lived upon this planet who on that last day of reckoning can say to God, "Well, I never had the opportunity to believe. I never was given an occasion for repentance. I didn't know, I didn't hear," because God will not allow such circumstances to arise. And in many cases, the testimony which those hardened unbelievers had, the opportunity which they had, the light which they received, came through the good works of the Lord's people upon earth. The thing which left them without excuse is that they knew there was a Christian in the workplace. They knew there was a believer in the family. They knew there was a local church in the very middle of their street into which God's people went consistently week by week. And yet they never sought it out. They never paid it attention. They received the goodness and kindness and practical aid of the Lord's people, but never gave it a second thought. And in that day, even the unbeliever will glorify God and confess that they were given opportunity and they did behold the good works of God's people and were unmoved by it and were rebellious in the face of it. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, speaks of the savour of Christ Jesus going forth from his people upon earth. "For we are to God," he says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15, "a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Our conversation, our works shine forth a light to them that are saved and to them that are not saved. To the one, we are the savour of death unto death, leaving them without excuse. And to the other, the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For us, the people of God, it is a challenge. It is quite a daunting prospect," says Peter. "Who is sufficient for it?" But he precedes these statements with this word: "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place." We are not sufficient for it, my friends. We do not live up to these words of Scripture. But God causes us to triumph, and God can make you and make me the savour of his knowledge in every place to which we come. May we then be exhorted by his commandments and blessed in the prospect of this promise, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 779. "O use me, Lord, use even me just as thou wilt and when and where, until thy blessed face I see, thy rest thy joy, thy glory share, the hymn 779.
Thank you.
God of peace, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.